Good morning, everyone. So, Kim and Brendan have the second newest marriage in our church. As some of you may know, Pastor Paul, after a very full Easter weekend, jumped on a plane on Easter Monday, flew to Seoul, South Korea, and just yesterday, or 2 days ago, it's hard to figure out the time change, he and Gina got married. And so right now, Pastor Paul and Gina are on their honeymoon and having a great time. And in another week or so, they're going to be back and enjoying life together with us. So this morning, I'm going to begin by preaching a brand new preaching series that I've entitled The Ten Words. You probably know these words by a different name. The common name is The Ten Commandments. I'm going to call it The Ten Words, and I'll explain why in a little while. Last fall, we spent 10 weeks together studying the book of Exodus. And Exodus tells us a part of Israel's story. Long before Israel was a nation, they were a large extended family. And this extended family, at a certain point in their history, immigrated to Egypt in order to escape a famine that was taking place where they had been living. There in Egypt, Israel began to grow and increase in numbers, so much so that the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, began to perceive them as a threat to Egypt. And so he adopted a statewide policy that essentially enslaved this people group. And Exodus tells the story of God rescuing Israel, leading them out of slavery and towards freedom. Now, the book of Exodus is written in the form of history, but it's a theological history. Exodus tells us the history of God's interaction with Israel. Specifically, it tells us the history of Israel's relationship with the one true God. And so, as we make our way through Exodus, we're introduced to a God who is in relationship with people. A God who's good. A God who saves. A God who loves. And our situation today is radically different from ancient Israel's situation, but God has not changed. And as we turn to Him, we find a God who is good, who is loving, and continues to be in the business of rescuing and saving people. He's someone that we can trust our lives to. So this morning, I'm going to pick up where we left off back in the fall. In Exodus 19, we see Moses ascending Mount Sinai to speak with God, and Exodus 20 contains the words that God spoke, and it's to these words that we're now going to turn. I've got them on the screen behind me, and I'm going to read them aloud, and when I indicate, I want to invite you to join me in reading some of the words aloud, indicated by the word all. So, let's read together. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, neither your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the 10 words that God spoke. And what followed was an application of these 10 words to all kinds of different situations that Israel was going to encounter throughout their life together. Beginning next Sunday, what we're going to do is week by week, we're going to take one of these words and give ourselves to thinking about it, studying it, and then applying it to our own lives. This week, what I want to do is simply set the stage for all that we're going to explore over the next 10 weeks. And I want to do that by asking and then answering four foundational questions. Here's the first. What is the purpose of these 10 words? Now, it seems a simple enough question. We have 10 commandments, 10 rules. Isn't this primarily about regulating our behavior? Well, no and yes. God's purpose in speaking these 10 words can actually be discovered in the introduction to these words. And if your Bible is still open, let me encourage you to turn to verse 2. In verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Now, that's a really interesting way of introducing the rules that follow. I want to suggest that before speaking these 10 words, it's on God's heart to remind Israel who He is and who they are. And it may not be for the purpose you think. So God isn't saying, "Hey, listen, I saved you, so you owe me and you have to do what I say." That's not the tone of these words. He's saying something else. I'm the Lord your God, the one who rescued you from slavery. I am the freedom giver, and you are now, for the first time, a free people. You're no longer slaves. Every morning, the Israelites had woken up for hundreds of years and breathed the air of a slave. Their life was not their own. They didn't live where they wanted. They didn't do what they wanted. All of life was dictated by Egypt. They had dreamed about freedom. They had prayed for it, and God had given it to them. And God was so committed to their freedom that He gave them these 10 words to protect the freedom that had been found. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and let that thought soak in, that these 10 words were actually given not to restrict freedom, but to protect and enhance it. That concept might sound a little bit strange to you. It was to me when I first heard it. It might appear like I'm simply trying to take what God has set out as rules and make them easier to digest. How do these 10 words that clearly, in some fashion, regulate behavior, how do these words actually protect our freedom? Let me offer you an analogy coming from a sport that I love. I love the game of soccer. It is a beautiful game, one that I know and love and have played and coached for many, many decades now. It's a game that combines power, finesse, speed, skill, and split-second decision-making. It's also a game that requires teamwork, 11 players aside, all working together as one unit. Now, like most games, soccer has a lot of rules. There are sidelines and end lines that let the players know when the ball is in play or out of bounds. Before the game begins, all the players on the pitch and the coaches on the sideline know exactly how long the game is going to go on for. They know how many players are allowed to be on a field at any given time. There's a rule about what constitutes being onside or offside, and there's a whole list of rules about what constitutes a foul. And the rules go on and on. Now, I want you to imagine with me just for a moment that a game of soccer is about to be played without any of the rules I just mentioned being in play. What would happen if there were no sidelines or end lines? What would happen if one player trotted out 20 players to be on their side and the other team had only brought 11 players? Can you imagine what would result if the referee decided midway through the game to stop calling fouls? In fact, if there are no rules, we don't need a referee. Now here's the question. Are the players more free to enjoy the game with or without the rules? That's an easy one to answer. You ask any player who's played the game for a long time and they will tell you, without the rules, there's only chaos. No one's safe. No one's free to enjoy the game. Now, these 10 words that God spoke aren't arbitrary. They don't just appear out of thin air. They tell us something very important about God, who He is, and about who we are as people made in His image. And let's just try this out on one of the 10 words. We're told, do not commit adultery. And we might ask, why not? Why aren't we free to do that? And the answer is, because God doesn't commit adultery. He is the one faithful, true being. He's the one who makes a promise and forever keeps it. He's committed to love you and me, and He will never, ever, ever run out on us. When we commit adultery, we do more than break a promise. What we do is we break lives. Daryl Johnson writes, to ignore or go against God's law is to go against the grain of our essential nature. When we violate God's good law, we violate reality. We violate ourselves. And so to a people that had just been released from slavery, God says, I don't want you to enter into a captivity of another kind. Freedom is both a gift God gives and a choice we make. As we've been studying the last number of weeks leading up to Easter, sin enslaves every time. It corrupts and ultimately destroys. The 10 words are boundaries. There's no question about that, but they're boundaries that protect our freedom to enjoy God and one another. So much so that all throughout the Old Testament, people sing about the beauty of God's laws. Psalm 119:32 says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. God spoke these 10 words to protect and enhance our freedom. Let's move on to question number 2. Do these 10 words, or others like them, lay out the path that we need to follow in order to earn God's love? Now, quite simply, the answer is no, but everything comes down to how it is that we see God. Is He a contract God or is He a covenant God? Now, by its very nature, a contract is conditional, while a covenant is not. And so if you or I were to go to a coffee shop and we order a drink, whether we know it or not, we're entering into a contractual relationship. I promise to pay you money if you promise to supply me a drink. If you don't give me something to drink, I'm not going to give you any money. If I don't give you any money, you're not going to give me anything to drink. That's how a contract works. A covenant is entirely different. A covenant is void of all of the ifs. There are no ifs. There are no conditions in God's love. He doesn't say, if you're faithful, obedient, and holy, then and only then I will love you. That's contractual language, and He is not a contract God. God committed to humanity long before humanity ever committed to Him. When God the Son took on our flesh and blood, He bound Himself to the human race. And in His death and resurrection, He demonstrated the truth that God is for us. He's not against us. Though through Jesus, provision has been made for our rescue. And so none of us need to achieve a standard to earn the love that He has. The forgiveness that He offers is freely. Now, that's not to say that God expects nothing of us. as though he saves us and then sets us free and says, hey, go do whatever you want. I don't care. No. As I said earlier, when we walk apart from God, it leads to slavery, to corruption, to death. When we contravene God's words, we go against the essential nature of reality. One theologian writes, love always brings its obligations, but the obligations of love are not the conditions of love. Obedience isn't the price tag for securing God's love for you. It's not your part in a two-sided contract, but there is a freedom that only obedience can bring. As we follow God's words, we experience life as God intended it. Only then can we be the people that we want and He wants us to be. If I can simplify things, what I'm saying is that covenant always comes before command. Grace is always prior to obedience. There's nothing to earn. It's all been given. And so the 10 words are not the way into relationship with God, but they do reveal the way on. They are God's path for our freedom. Let's move on to question number 3. Is there a structure to these, or a pattern to these 10 words? So I want to answer this question, but first I just want to maybe clear up why I keep referring to what's behind me as the 10 words instead of the 10 commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 1, we read, and God spoke all of these words. Nowhere does he speak of commands. In fact, the Old Testament never refers to the 10 commandments as commandments, even though that's the way it's been translated in most of our English Bibles. A more literal translation of from Hebrew to English actually results in 10 words, not 10 commandments. Let me give you an example on the screen behind me. It's found in Exodus 34, 28. So our translations read, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. That's what your Bible reads. That's what mine reads. In the original Hebrew, the same word is repeated. Word and commandment is the exact same word. It's the word devar. And so a more literal translation would read as follows. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. In Moses' final sermon, recorded in Deuteronomy, he repeats the 10 words, and he reminds the people that after God spoke these 10 words, he added nothing more. There's a sense in which these 10 words say what needs to be said. Each individual word stands on its own, and when taken together as a whole, there's a completeness to all that God has said. The first 3 words have to do with humanity's relationship with God. The 4th word has to do with living a life of rest or balance, and words 5 through 10 address the relationship between fellow human beings. Some words about us and God, some words about us and the life we live with others. When we get these 2 dimensions of relationship right, we experience peace and joy. When we don't get these relationships right, we're doomed to frustration and disappointment. Now, you may have noticed as we made our way through these commands, they're largely framed in the negative. You shall not do this, you shall not do that. But each negative command actually contains the positive as well. So, for example, when God says, you shall not murder, he also has the positive in mind. He's not just saying, if you don't murder anyone, you're all good. He's saying, be a life giver. Be a life keeper. Treat your life and the lives of others with honor and respect. Live, work, speak in such a way that your life and others' life will flourish. All of this is intended. And week by week, as we make our way through these 10 words, we're going to be looking at what God prohibits as well as what it is that God invites us into to embrace. Let me make one last comment before I move on to the 4th and final question. The 10 words are about a lot more than simply regulating behavior. And when we look at words 1 and 10, we see the clue. Now, most of the words 2 through 9, are easily evaluated by looking at external data. We know if we're keeping his words or ignoring his words based on the evidence of our lives. And so word number 2, don't make for yourself any graven image or idol. Is there anything in our house that we worship instead of God? Word number 3, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Can anyone point to my language or my life and say, you're treating God's name in an unworthy way? Have I murdered anyone? Have I stolen anything? Have I been caught in a lie? All of these things can be measured from the outside. But words 1 and 10 are matters of the heart. Word 1, have no other gods before me. This is the word that speaks to our allegiance. Am I giving God the supreme allegiance in this life? Does my loyalty to him stand above every other loyalty? Only God knows. Word 10 talks about coveting. Am I burning with envy over what my neighbor has and what I don't have? Again, there's no way to see what's going on from the outside. It's a matter of the heart. God has always been concerned with so much more than correcting behavior. What he wants is to renovate our heart so that we know, so that we feel and act as he does. Let's move on to the fourth question. Who are these 10 words for? I want to offer 2 final thoughts and then I'm going to wrap things up. Perhaps you're here today and you are new to Christianity or new to Bible reading. I've talked to people who when they just begin their Bible reading, they start in the very beginning at Genesis. They make their way through part of Exodus. Everything's going okay. And then they get to some of these commands. And by the time they get to Leviticus, they're starting to encounter laws of every kind. Family law, property law, civil law, dietary law, purification law, ritual law. And they're absolutely lost. They have no idea what to do with all that's there. And many people who have been Christians for a long time essentially ask the question, what do New Testament people do with Old Testament law? Do we keep them? Do we ignore them? What role are they meant to have in our lives? I want to suggest that the keeping all of them or ignoring all of them isn't the right way forward. I want to suggest there's something in between. The Old Testament law was given to a particular people at a particular time and for particular reasons. And in light of what the Lord Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection, some of the laws have now been fulfilled and set aside while other laws remain in place. And let me try and just briefly explain why some are set aside and why some remain. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Jesus himself lived a sinless life, and he offered his perfect obedience to the Father. The New Testament speaks of Jesus' death in terms of a once-for-all sacrifice. And so through his death, all of the ritual and purity laws that governed Israel's relationship to God, all of those things were fulfilled in Jesus. All of those things have since been set aside. The way we wash our hands, the way we prepare our clothes, the way we deal with infectious disease, none of these things make us unclean before God. Jesus is the one who makes us clean. So all those laws that were once important for Israel are no longer in place. In a similar way, the dietary laws have been fulfilled in Christ. These laws were designed by God for a time primarily to set Israel apart from all the other peoples on the earth. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the way has been made for all nations now to come on in and join God's family. And so those unique laws no longer need to fulfill a purpose. All of that's been fulfilled in Jesus. And those things have been set aside. But other laws remain. Again, if you've ever read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, then you know he drew directly upon the 10 words. He still saw them as important and binding. In fact, each of these 10 words is repeated in some form in the New Testament. And so, the 10 words remain words to live by for New Testament people. That includes you and me. Now, the second thought I want to offer is an observation on the culture we find ourselves in. I've said this many times before. I'll briefly mention it and move on. But we live in a time and place where the individual reigns supreme. And no matter how hard all of us fight against this Western tendency, it creeps into our way of thinking and it influences the way we read the Bible. And so, if you're anything like me, when you read God's 10 words, you automatically interpret them as an individual moral code. God's given some rules. I need to keep them. He's going to evaluate how well I'm doing against how well I'm keeping these rules, or something like that. Now, the truth of the matter is, while God's 10 words are individual, in a sense, and moral, there's something more to them than that. God didn't primarily speak these words to illuminate individual righteousness. As we've already said, he didn't offer these words to give his people a way to earn his affection and favor. We don't keep them to earn God's love. We don't keep them in order to prove that God did a really smart thing in including us in his family. God gave the 10 words to Israel to protect their freedom. He gave them to us for the same reason. He also gave these words so that all of us, as we keep them, could showcase God to the world. Now, Dave Sattler's going to love me for this. But even the moral codes that God gives in the scriptures are all about mission. Everything is about mission. God called Abraham and Sarah to represent him to the world. He chose this one couple and he said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And as Abraham and Sarah and all of their descendants walked with God, they were meant to showcase who God was to the world. The good, kind, loving, faithful God. These 10 words, every single one of them tells us something essential about God. Word number one, there is one God who above every other is worthy of our affection. Word number two, God is who he is. He's the most real and true being in the universe. He's not someone who can be modified to suit our own preferences. Word number three, God is a person. He's a relational being. And though he's worthy of the greatest honor, he can be dishonored in word or deed. The way we speak about him, the way we live in relation to him, affects him. Word number four, God is our provider. And as such, he regularly invites us to stop working and running to control and manage our world so that we might rest in his care. Be refreshed and know his provision. Word number five, God, above all people, knows how to honor others. God loves the family. Word number six, God is a life giver. Word number seven, God is a covenant keeper. He's faithful. He's loyal. He never runs out on people. Word number eight, God doesn't take what doesn't belong to him. Word number nine, God is a true speaker. And so when he speaks, we know his word can be trusted. And word number 10, God is content with who he is and what he has. He doesn't have to grasp or control. One author writes, imagine a world in which there was no murder or theft. In such a world, there would be no need for armies or police or weapons. Men and women and children could walk anywhere at any time of day or night without fear. Imagine a world in which no one envied what belonged to another. How much emotional energy do we waste wanting what isn't ours? Or wishing we were someone we're not. Imagine what this world would be like if children honored their father and mother, and mothers and fathers honored and loved their children, and family units weren't torn apart. Wouldn't that be a great world? When we align ourselves with God and his words, we showcase something essential about him to the world, and more, we showcase what true humanity was always meant to look like. Now, when it comes to the 10 words, I want to get back to the original question. Who are these words for? Are they for us? Are they for the world? Are they to be lived out in the public square? I know there's been a lot of discussion, not so much in Canada, but even to this day, there's a lot of discussion south of the border about the place of these 10 words in the public square. There are those who feel that they should be front and center in government and schools and courthouses and all of those things. And as much as I long for the day when these 10 words are honored and integrated by everyone everywhere, these words are not for the world. These are words for God's people. Why would we as Christians expect people who do not know and follow God to align themselves with God's thoughts and ways? We can pray for it. We can hope for it. But we cannot hold the world to account. Our responsibility is to live in alignment with God in such a way that people see that there's a life, that there's a peace, that there's a joy in relationship to God, and they turn to Him. As God's people, we are called to be on mission all the time, everywhere. Your life and mine is constantly speaking. The only question is, what is being said? God spoke these 10 words, and in doing so, He tells us something important about who He is, about who we are, and how to live a life that leads to freedom. If we want to be free, I'm suggesting that these 10 words provide a bit of a map of how we can continue to enter into the freedom that God provides. Now, at this time, I'm going to invite our worship team to come, and they're going to lead us in a final song or two. But before they come, let me invite you just to bow your heads as I pray for us. Father, this morning I've said a lot. It feels like I taught a lecture more than I preached a sermon. And I just ask by Your Spirit even now that those things that I said that You wish to remain in minds and hearts, that those things You would plant deeply. And all the rest, breath of God, just blow it away. We are a people that have been called to be free. We've been set free from the enslaving power of sin that we might enjoy You and one another. And we ask, Father, as we make our way through these 10 words, that increasingly we would come to experience the freedom You have destined us for. Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Father, that as we learn to trust You in this way, that You would release us from the things that bind us and lead us into life. And so, God, we turn our attention to You now in song, praising You for all that You are and all that You've given. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.